Exodus chapter 3 is where we're at, and if you're new with us, just so you're aware, we are in a series through the Old Testament book of Exodus now as a church. We journey through books of the Bible together here at Emmaus, and we find ourselves in Exodus 3, and if you've been with us like last week or the week before, then you may remember that I told you, you know, Exodus 3 for us was going to be basically a three-week journey. And so today we are on the third week of that journey. Finish up Exodus chapter 3 today, this incredible, awesome, amazing, extraordinary chapter of the Bible. And so for those of you who are here, Exodus 3, we're going to pick it up in verse 16. We're literally picking it up in the middle of a conversation between Moses and Yahweh, the Lord, the God of all creation, right? That's where we are. So just kind of give you a little roadmap to where we are. Exodus chapter 3, verse 16. And as we do that, I'll start with this. I don't know, you know, some of y'all have, you know, younger kids like my wife and I do. And I don't know if you do this at your house, but at our house, we every now and then we like to have what we call a family game night. Anybody do that? You do that? You know, family game night. So we do that at our home, and what that means for us is a family game night in our home is when we allow our daughters to pick a couple board games. And they pick a couple board games, and then we sit down at a dining room table, and we proceed to destroy one another in the name of Jesus, right? Like, no mercy. We're very competitive, so we sort of talk smack, and at the end we hug and we make up, but the goal is to make someone at the table cry. So we did this last week. We had a family game night last week, and we told the girls, okay, y'all pick out two games. And so our daughters went in and, you know, got all these games in closets. They're in there, you know, figuring out, praying about it, whatever they're doing. And they come out with two games, okay? The first game they had was a game called Memory Match. Anybody familiar with the Memory Match? So Memory Match basically goes like this. Memory Match is you have 50 random cards, and every card has a match, and it's like pictures of animals and stuff. And the whole goal of this game, the purpose of this game, is to be the person at the end of the game who has the most matches, right? They're face down, and you got to try to match them up and all that stuff. So that was the first game they came out with. The second game that they had was a little game called Candyland. Anybody know Candyland? Anybody familiar with Candyland? Yeah, okay, so they brought Candyland out. And Candyland, for those of you who aren't aware, has to be the most basic game in the history of the universe. I mean, it is so simple, amazingly simple, right? I mean, basically the whole point of Candyland is you put your little people on the board, the game board, and you flip over a card. Right? And whatever color that card happens to be is with a color square you move your guy to until somebody eventually makes it to the candy castle and wins all the candy spoils there in Candyland. Right? So those are the points of the game. So we started with Memory Match. We laid out all the cards out and sat down at the dining table. We started with Memory Match. That was the first game. And y'all, here's the deal. I have no clue how my wife does this. I don't know if she's psychic. She could be psychic, or if her ancestors counted cards in Vegas at some point. And it's just in the blood. But she, like, seriously, I'm not even kidding. She is a Memory Match savant. You can ask our kid. It is crazy. Like, somehow, photographic memory, whatever. Like, she's just flipping over cards. And y'all, like, when this game was over, my wife had 20 matches. 20 matches. Right? My daughters had a few. I had one. One match, man. One, I got the pig. That was it. Like, my wife's got 20. And then, like, she's so kind of coy about it, man. She like, you know, she got stacks of cards, and then she looks over, she goes, huh, I got 20. How many did you get, honey? Oh, you got one. Good job. That's better than last time. Good job, right? She's so like my confidence just shot, right? So I'm not feeling it. But then we play Candyland. We laid Candyland out, and I got to be the red one because Bulldogs. And we played Candyland. And y'all, I'm just telling you, I destroyed my family in Candyland. Like, it was ugly. I mean, they think they're getting ahead, and they get the peppermint. Oh, fail, got to go back, right? I'm just killing this thing. I got to the candy castle wasn't even close. Like I was feeling so good about my life at that point and so encouraged. And so like by the end of it, Heather won memory match. I won Candyland. Our two daughters are crying, right? And then a little bit later on that night, we start to have this conversation. And the conversation centered around whose win was most impressive. Was it hers or was it mine? And she started it, okay? She seriously did. She started it. Because she looked at me at some point and she said, "Hey, sweetie, how do you like the fact that I once again beat you at memory match?" And I looked at her, I said, Oh yeah? Well, what do you think about the fact that I'm so good at Candyland? And y'all, she looked at me and she goes, "Anson, there's no such thing as being good at Candyland." I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "Well, think about it. There's no skill required in Candyland. It's all chance. Like, it's all completely random. It all depends on total chance. All you do is you pick up a card, and whatever that card says, that's what you do. That's where you go. If the card is orange, you go to orange. If the card is purple, you go to purple. If the card has an ice cream cone, you go to the ice cream cone. There's literally no skill involved in Candyland whatsoever. It's random. Candyland is totally random." And I looked at her, I said, "Oh, yeah? Well, maybe I'm just really awesome at being random." She said, "I think you have a point." Now, here's the deal, family. Here's why I tell you that story. The fact of the matter is, and I've come to accept this over the years, when it comes to playing games with my family, I have no skill whatsoever. Like zero skill. I'm just not good. I have zero skill when it comes to doing this. Now, just so you're aware, this is sort of exactly what brings us to the end of Exodus chapter 3, okay? But here's what I mean by that, family. It's so crazy. So when we get to the end of Exodus chapter 3, think about it. God has chosen this cat Moses for a very specific task. That's what's going on. That's what chapter 3 is about. God has chosen Moses for a specific task. But here's what you have to understand, family. Yes, it's true that God has chosen Moses for a specific task, but you gotta understand, it's not because Moses has really amazing skill, but instead it's because God has a very specific will. And I want you to see the difference here, family. You gotta understand this. You know, like even the scriptures talk about this, right? So the scriptures are clear, family, that here's the deal. At the end of the day, if you're in here and you're saved, like if God has chosen you for salvation, and if God has chosen you to worship him, and if God has chosen you for a specific task or a specific ministry, you gotta understand this. The Lord did not choose you because you had something good to bring to him. Like, God didn't choose you because he looked at you and said, "Wow, you know what? I'm really impressed. I really would like her on my team because she has leadership savvy and lots of potential." That's not how this gig worked, family. But the reality is this: God chose you not because of your specific skill. God chose you because of his specific will. Paul talks about this in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, man, the apostle Paul, remember this? Some of y'all remember this, where Paul actually says this. He says, God has chosen the weak things of this world to shame the strong. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. So if you boast in anything, you boast in the Lord. It's about him. And the same thing is happening with Moses. You got to get this. See, we're tempted to look at Moses and go, "What an awesome guy. What an awesome leader. What an incredible man." Here's the reality, family. We've already covered this. Moses was a murderer. This brother was a sinner, a broken sinner, and yet God, in his grace, chooses Moses because he has a specific will. And follow this, family, follow this. Moses will simply be the humble instrument that God is going to use to display his glory to the world. That's who Moses is. And we see this take shape. We see this unfold here in Exodus chapter 3, really the beginnings of this, right? And so let me show you what I'm talking about. Exodus 3, and pick it up in verse 16. And again, like some of you, man, maybe for the past couple weeks you haven't been here. Maybe you haven't been here for any of Exodus chapter 3 the past 2 weeks. And so here's what you need to understand when we get to this text, okay? when we get to this text right here, when we get to Exodus chapter 3, understand, Moses is now an 80-year-old man. He's an old guy. And one day he's out shepherding, tending his father-in-law's sheep on the backside of a mountain and on the far side of nowhere. And all of a sudden he sees this burning bush, right? This crazy burning bush. And the Lord is speaking to him, begins to talk to him from the crazy burning bush. And remember the story, like God tells Moses, hey, take off your shoes because I'm holy. And then we saw this last week, God proceeds to tell Moses, hey, my name is Yahweh. My name is Yahweh, which literally means he who is or the ising one, right? That's what we talked about last week. God tells Moses his name. And then God tells Moses that he has heard the cries of his people who were enslaved in the land of Egypt, and that he has indeed come down to set his people free from the clutches of slavery. But then God proceeds to tell our boy Moses that the way he intends to free his people who were slaves is to send Moses to Pharaoh to say, let my people go. And this is where we are, this incredible moment, this incredible conversation between Yahweh, the Lord, and Moses, this encounter between them. And we pick it up in the middle of the conversation in verse 16. Check this out, family. We come to verse 16, and the Lord Yahweh, the Lord God says this. God says, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I, what's that word, family? One more time, help me out. What's that word? One more time, what's that word? You gotta understand this, you gotta get this, okay? So time out for a second. I want you to understand, we need to be very clear on this. Notice what the Lord is about to say next is a promise. This is so important to understand, okay? What God is about to declare to our boy Moses next, family, it is a promise, right? Meaning, it is not a possibility, it is not a probability, it is not a condition, rather, it is a promise. And just to be clear, Emmaus, whenever God makes a promise, it is going to happen. It's the way it works. And see, I clarify that for you because here's the thing. So here's what we all know about promises. What we all know about promises because of life experience and because of what we've lived through ourselves is this, family. At the end of the day, a promise is only as trustworthy as the one who makes it. Amen? Don't we know this? We know this, man. You gotta write that down. Like that's our experience. A promise is only as trustworthy as the one who makes it. This is why, listen, this is why whenever an election is going on, which we just, kind of made it through one, like whenever an election's going on and whenever a specific candidate makes promises, think about it. When we hear those promises, there's not a single one of us in here who rearranges our lives in response to that promise that was made. But instead, what do we know because of experience? We listen to politicians make promises, and we all think to ourselves, we'll see. I ain't gonna hold my breath. We'll see. Because it's our experience, man. Like, a promise is only as good as the one who makes it. A promise is only as trustworthy as the one who makes it. Incidentally, beloved, listen. Incidentally, this is also the reason why every single one of us in this room are all guilty of breaking promises at some point in our lives. Are we? Of course we are. But think about it, family. Well, like think about this. How many times in your life have you broken a promise? We break promises, man, from the time we're little to the time we're adults to the time we're old. Like we break promises all the time. Like many of us, man, we broke promises this morning. We broke broken promises this week. Like this is our lives, experience of our lives. We make promises and we break promises all the time throughout our whole lives. Think about all the promises we've broken. I'll clean my room in just a minute, right? I'll have that project done by Friday. I'll never miss another one of your baseball games, son. I'll call you at 3 o'clock tomorrow. Till death do us part. We make promises and we break promises all the time. But here's the good news. You ready for this? Here's the really good news. God ain't like you. I thought I'd get more than one amen from that. Yeah, that's good news, man. That's good news. Like, God ain't like you. God don't break promises. God can match his socks. You know what I'm saying? Like there's good stuff about, like, God's not like you. God doesn't fumble. God doesn't mess up. And when God makes a promise, beloved, guess what? It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Like, here's the deal. You gotta understand, when the Lord makes a promise, when God in his word makes a promise, guess what, beloved? You better start rearranging your life in response to that promise, because that thing's gonna happen. Now, it may not be tomorrow. It may not be next week. It might not be in a decade. You know what? You might be 80 years old on the backside of the desert. But when God makes a promise, you can respond to that promise by rearranging your life, because it's going to happen. It's how God works. Now look at verse 17. Check this out, family. Because then we see what God specifically promised. Look, notice what the specific promise is. God says, "And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey." You see it? Follow that? In other words, beloved, God just promised what? He promised that he is about to bring his children, bring his kids, bring his people out of the land of Egypt and into a land that is awesome. It's big enough, it's got provision, it's amazing. That's the promise God made. I'm gonna remove you from slavery in Egypt, I'm gonna bring you out into freedom, into a land that's so good you can't even imagine how good it is. Family, God promised that. God promised that, which means they better start packing, amen? It's gonna happen. It's straight up gonna happen. Now here's the deal, it's so fascinating to me. Just for a moment, follow what's happening right here. This is so crazy. Notice what verse 18 says. Check this out, y'all. God says, I'm gonna bring you out of Egypt. I'm bringing you to that awesome land. Tell the elders this. Tell the elders that I've appeared to you. Tell the elders of Israel that I've promised this to you. And then watch what the Lord says in verse 18. After telling him, I want you to tell the elders of Israel that I've appeared to you and I've said all this and my name's Yahweh. You tell the elders of Israel all this stuff. Look at what he says in verse 18. And they, who's they? The elders of Israel. And they will listen to your voice. And I want to stop right there for a second, because, like, isn't that interesting? Because I don't know about you, man. Like I read this, and I think to myself, well, how does the Lord know that? Because, I mean, let's just be real. The story, like, when Moses gets to Egypt and when he gathers the elders of Israel after, by the way, after having been gone from Egypt for 40 years, man, when he gets back there and shares with them this story, it's gonna sound a little crazy. I mean, it's just gonna sound a little nutso, man. You think about what Moses is gonna walk in, he's gonna, hey guys, check this out. Let me tell you what's happened to me. So I've been gone away from Egypt for 40 years now, and now I'm 80, but I was shepherding some sheep the other day, and there was this bush that was on fire, and he said his name was God, and he said, I'm supposed to come here, and you're supposed to go with me to Pharaoh, and we're supposed to confront the most powerful man in the world so that he will let our people go, even though you've been in slavery for hundreds of years. Anybody else think that sounds a little crazy? But that's the story that Moses is gonna share, like, with these people. And so I don't know about you, family, but I'm reading this story and I'm thinking, hold up for a second, hold up. How can God be so confident about what's going to happen when this 80-year-old fugitive comes waltzing back into Egypt and he tells the elders that Yahweh showed up in a burning bush and wants to free him after hundreds and hundreds of years of slavery. How can God be so confident about that? Listen, another way to ask it. How does God know that these elders will absolutely, beyond any shadow of doubt, that they will listen to Moses, as crazy as that story is? How does God know that? How does he know? Well, here's the answer, family. Just so you know, family, the answer to that question is this. God knows beyond any shadow of a doubt that these elders are going to listen to Moses because, guess what? God is going to make these elders listen to Moses. You gotta understand, beloved, this is not just a matter of God being aware of the future. God knows that these elders will listen to every word of Moses' story, as crazy as it sounds, because God is in fact going to make them listen. God will make them listen. Listen, family, God is going to open up their blind eyes to that which is true. That's what's going on here. God, the Lord, Yahweh, is going to cause them. He's going to, in fact, move them to believe what Moses has to say, family. God is going to cause them to have faith. Beloved, you gotta hear me. The reason why God knows that these guys are going to listen to Moses and they're gonna actually believe every crazy word he has to say is because the same God who, according to Proverbs chapter 21, holds the hearts of kings in his hand and moves them wherever he wants to move them, that same God is going to open up the hearts of these elders and cause them to believe Moses. And just so you know, this is still the exact same way that God moves today. Did you know that? It's time to kick a theological hornet's nest in here. But it's a biblical theological hornet's nest. Did you know that if you love Jesus, if you trust Jesus, if you worship Jesus today, if you adore Jesus, if you follow Jesus, if you get really fired up about Jesus, if you love to hear the name of Jesus, and the name of Jesus even just causes you to smile because there's something awesome about that name, and if you love to sing to Jesus, and if when you sin, you repent to Jesus, did you know that the reason all of that is true about you is because at some point in your life, God, in his grace and in his mercy, just like he did with the elders of Israel, opened up your blind spiritual eyes to the beauty of Jesus. What I'm trying to say to you is this. Did you know that if you love Jesus today, right now, you don't just love Jesus because at some point in your life, you got smart? Sure, I'm glad I got smart. Sure, I'm glad I read the right sentence. Sure, I'm glad I heard the right sermon. Doesn't your life experience tell you enough that two people can hear the same exact sermon and one of them, their heart melts, and the other one, their heart hardens? Why is that? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says it this way. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this what? What's the this? This is faith. This is faith. And by grace you have been saved through faith. And this faith is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Beloved, even the faith you have in Jesus right now was a gift. Just like the lips you praise him with are a gift. And the breath that comes out of your lungs when you sing to him is a gift. And the money you give back to him is a gift. And the day you have right now to live is a gift. And your kids are a gift. Even the faith you have to trust in him is a gift. How does God know? They're gonna believe. Oh, don't. Oh, yeah. They're gonna believe. I know your story's cuckoo, but it happened, and they're going to believe. How does God know? Because God, in his grace, is going to open their blind spiritual eyes, just like he did with us, many of us. Now, pay very close attention to the rest of what God says here in verse 18, family. This is so amazing. This is so amazing. Look at verse 18. The Lord says, and they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, Yahweh, right? Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has met with who, family? Us. It's weird. And now, please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Did you see that? I mean, this is why you gotta read the Bible slowly. This is weird. This is weird. And watch this, family. Here's why this is so weird. The reason this is weird is, let me ask you a simple question. Who specifically is having this conversation with the Lord right here? Moses. Just Moses. There's nobody else. Are the elders of Israel in this story right now? No, they're not hiding behind trees or mountains or not listening in. I mean, those cats are all the way back in Egypt still in chains. Well, that's what makes this so weird and interesting, family, because did you see what it said? I mean, the elders of Israel aren't anywhere around. They're still back in Egypt. So then, why is it that we're told here that when they go with Moses to Pharaoh, their message to Pharaoh will ultimately be, God has met with us? Well, technically, that's not true. Technically, like, he met with Moses, but he met with y'all collectively. Like, why will their message ultimately be, God has met with us? He's met with us collectively, us. What's up with that? Well, here's what's up with that. It's actually a very powerful and a very beautiful thing, beloved, but because watch this. What the Lord is specifically showing us right here is this. Unity amongst God's people. That's exactly what this is. Beloved, this is a snapshot of what it looks like for God's people to be unified, to be one, to be on the same page for the glory of God. Think about it. One message proclaimed by God's people. One focus consuming God's people. One mission being lived out by God's people. One God being worshiped by God's people. This is unity. This is the unification, the oneness of the people of God. And beloved, here's the deal. Listen, some of y'all know this already, but I just want to say it. If you spend any amount of time at all reading the scriptures, like just a cursory reading of the Bible, man, one of the things that you're going to discover really quickly is this, man. Our God passionately and unapologetically, guess what? He wants his people to be unified. Like, this is clear, y'all, in every single corner of scripture. God wants his people to be one. God wants his people to be collectively unified. He wants it. Listen, part of what that means is he doesn't want us to gossip about one another. He doesn't want us to fight with one another. He doesn't want us to be really impatient with one another. He doesn't want us to refuse to forgive one another. He doesn't want us to avoid one another and act like middle schoolers around one another. No offense, middle schoolers. But like he doesn't want that. Like God, listen, God wants his people, listen, to dwell, to live together, to exist in, to abide in complete unity. Every corner of the scripture, this is true. This is clear. It's God's heartbeat for his people, man. For example, family, Psalm chapter 133, verse 1 says this. I love this. This, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Like the psalmist just saying, man, you know what? Dude, it's just good. It's just good. It's just pleasant. It's just, oh yeah, it's perfect. It's the way that it should be when like brothers and sisters are just sort of together. I got your back. You got my back. We're moving in the same direction. We're lifting each other's hands up. We're praying for each other. We're supporting each other. That's just good. Now, I know it's not as interesting as drama. Doesn't get as many clicks online. But God says, man, that's good. When my people are one. The Apostle Paul in Colossians, man, we just finished as a church his journey through Colossians of the summer. I love what Paul says in Colossians 3 about this. Check this out, fam. Listen to what Paul says here. Colossians 3, it says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and, watch this, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. You know what I love about that? I love that the Apostle Paul doesn't pretend like there will never be issues in the church. He doesn't do that. It's not some weird Pollyanna, like head in the clouds thing where Paul's just like, you know, everything's cool. Everything's good. We'll just ignore our issues. Everything's fine. He doesn't do that at all. Instead, what does Paul say? Paul says, if you have a complaint against one another, basically his way of going, I know you probably will because people are crazy. We got issues, every single one of us, amen? We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. You know, I mean, you look at that person across the church from you right now and you think, man, that person gets on my nerves. Let me tell you the little secret. They're looking at you going, man, that person gets on my nerves. It works both ways, right? And Paul knows this and Paul acknowledges this. He says, if you have complaint against one another, here's what you should do. It's not that you won't have issues. You will have issues. But here's how you should respond to your issues with other people in the church. By God's grace, get over it. Get over it. And you know what get over it looks like, according to Paul? You forgive, just like you were forgiven. You get over that. Because that's why Jesus spilled his blood. And to top it all off, this is crazy. Theological quiz for you. How many of you believe, by show of hands, how many of you believe that Jesus knew exactly when he was going to die on the cross? Raise your hand. The right answer is yes, so raise your hand, everybody. People, I love it. Yes! Of course he knew. Jesus, John chapter 13 tells us when Jesus knew that the hour had come, right? The time of God's fulfillment. Like it was time, man. It was time to go to that cross. Of course Jesus knew he was going to the cross. Now here's what's so fascinating about that. Jesus, knowing he was about to die on the cross, just a couple of hours before he went to that cross, there was this thing, there was this issue, man, that was like on his mind and on his heart. It was consuming him. He couldn't get it off his mind. He couldn't get it off his heart. This topic, this thing that was burdening him. And we ask, well, what was it? What was the thing that was burdening Jesus just a couple hours before he knew he was going to endure like the darkness and the pain and the brutality of that cross? What was it that Jesus was consumed with? Well, we read about it in John chapter 17, because Jesus has been praying. In John 17, Jesus has been praying for his disciples, these dudes who lived with him, lived life with him for 3.5 years, and then his prayer transitions to the thing that's been on his heart and on his mind. Just hours before he goes to the cross, and here's what it is. Listen, John chapter 17, Jesus prays this. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Hey, y'all, that's you. That's you in the Bible. Do you know you're in the Bible? Do you know I'm in the Bible? You know, Emmaus Church is in the Bible. That's you, that's me, that's Emmaus Church. I do not ask for these only, Jesus says, he prays, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. Watch this, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. You see the theme here? So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Now, family, how many of you would agree that if there was a specific thing on Jesus' heart burdening Jesus just hours, just moments before he went to the cross, we should want to know what that thing is? You agree? Like, we should be curious. What was it that was on Jesus' heart and on Jesus' mind just hours before he went to that cross? Well, what was it? What was it, according to the text? What was it? What was on Jesus' heart hours before he went to the cross? Emmaus Church. You. Me. His church universal, capital C. And what was it specifically? It was this, that we, his people, would be unified. You think about that. That was his prayer moments before he went to the cross, that we'd be one. I want him to be one. As you and me, Father, are one, may they be one. And yet, tragically, family, tragically, how often is the church a place of grumbling and murmuring and unjust criticism and not giving people the benefit of the doubt and infantile passive-aggressive behavior and gossip and division and putting leaders on blast? And how often, family, how often is the church a place where conflict is handled unbiblically, immaturely, irresponsibly, with a lack of humility and a complete lack of teachability and with pride and arrogance? Anybody live this? I mean, can we just be real and say that sometimes, beloved, it's almost as if the church takes its cues far more from reality shows than from Jesus? Like Kardashian church up in here, man. I mean, it just is. But here's the deal, family. There is something really, really beautiful about a church that actually takes unity seriously. There's something magnificent, man, about a body of believers who take unity so seriously that they're like, nah, man, this is a hill we'll die on. Yeah, this is a hill we'll die on, that the church be one, like this matters to Jesus, like we're gonna be one. We're gonna deal with stuff. We're not gonna ignore stuff because we're gonna deal with stuff biblically because like Jesus wants that family. Matter of fact, I would even go as far as to say this. There's something incredibly powerful, not just beautiful, not just pleasant. There's something incredibly powerful, family, about a church where the people in the church just sort of have this really godly attitude where they say, hey, you know what, brother? Hey, you know what, sister? Guess what? I've got your back and you've got my back because at the end of the day, we're all in this thing together because we are a gospel community. We're a body of believers and the hand cares about the leg and the leg should care about the head and we should all care about each other. And guess what? At the end of the day, I know that you are not the enemy and you know that I am not the enemy because according to the scriptures, we have an enemy and his name is not John or Billy or Susan or Sally, it's Satan. And you know what we're gonna do, man? I'm not gonna treat you like you're the enemy and you're not gonna treat me like I'm the enemy, but instead, we're just gonna humbly follow Jesus on this united mission as he leads us against the real enemy, Satan. That is what unity looks like, beloved. That's what it looks like for God's people to be one. Can I tell you something? Here's the truth. Division always leads to destruction. Division always leads to destruction. How do we know? We know because of what Jesus said repeatedly, but one example is in Mark chapter 3, the Gospel of Mark chapter 3. Remember this? Jesus said this, and I think it was so good that eventually Abraham Lincoln stole it from him. Jesus said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. course it can't. Of course it can't. I mean, can you imagine, family, could you imagine a bunch of soldiers in a foxhole together pointing their weapons at each other? That's a bad day. Like, they're probably not going to win that war. This is exactly what the scriptures talk about over and over again. Family, God's heart for unity amongst his people. How do we maintain unity amongst God's people? Well, here's the deal, family. Real quick, we're going to dive down this rabbit hole like Alice for a second. Since disunity is such a threat to the church today, real quickly, what I want to do is I want to give you three specific ways to seek unity rather than disunity. I don't just want to tell you, like, unity's important. Like, this is a real deal. We got a real enemy, and this spiritual warfare is like a real deal, and demons are real, and they're always trying to cause division up in here. And so we're going to be real specific and talk about what this means for us to like seriously seek unity, intentionally seek unity rather than disunity. What's that look like? Well, the first way, watch this. Take copious notes, write this down. The first way, family, to seek unity instead of disunity is this. You ready? This is deep. You ready, family? You ready? You're gonna be so glad you showed up for this. Seriously, you're gonna go, my pastor is so smart. First way to seek unity instead of disunity, focus on the good instead of the bad. Right? Wow. I mean, how simple is this? How's that for a concept? Could you imagine? Could you imagine for a moment, family, if we did that? Another way we could say it would be this. Spend far more time focusing on the evidences of God's grace in a person's life. Spend far more time focusing on that than you spend focusing on their weaknesses and failures. Like, what if we did that? What if when I thought about a person or I encountered a person, rather than immediately or over again habitually thinking about all their weaknesses and all their failures and how they get on my nerves and what they said and how it offended me and I can't believe they did that and blah, 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 and they were late. What if instead of all that, I focused on the evidences of God's grace in a person's life? Could you imagine if we all did that, man? But see, here's the reality. Can we own this? So because of the fact that we're all sinners, We all have this really weird, bogus, crazy tendency to focus far more on a person's weaknesses than a person's strengths, don't we? Can we own that? I mean, think about what gets the most clicks online. Usually not a good story. This is what we do. We tend to focus more on the bad than we do the good. We tend to be far more drawn to a person's weaknesses and failures and deficiencies than we are to go, no, I'm going to look for the evidences of God's grace in their lives. Why do we do that? Well, I think there's a lot of reasons we do that. But at the end of the day, the root of it all is we want to feel self-righteous. We want to feel like we're good enough on our own. So by focusing on everybody else's weakness and failures and deficiencies, we forget ours. It's escapism. Think about it this way, family. I was thinking about this week. So every single Tuesday at 1 o'clock up in here, we do this all staff meeting, right? Ministry staff. And so it lasts about 3 hours or so. And we're in there and we're talking about all the 30,000 foot stuff of the church, right? Ministry that needs to happen, people that are in need, but not only that, like what big ministry decisions are being made, what are different ministries doing, everything that relates to anything at the church, like we talk about it, like we deal with it, and everybody's in there, right? So picture that, we got all of us in a circle, like Travis, Brian, Jeremy, Jesse, Heather, Matt, Jared, me, like we're all in there in one room every week for 3 hours. Now, could you imagine what that meeting would be like if all we ever did for all 3 hours every single week was to focus on the negative things that were happening in this church? Could you imagine? I mean, come on. Like, first of all, the meeting would never end because there's always something bad happening in the local church because, like, people are sinners. Amen? It's just the way it is. I don't mean that as a blast. I mean, seriously, like, we're sinners, we're fallen, think the meeting would never end. But in addition to that, family, honestly, if we did that, if all we ever did was focus on the negative stuff, we most likely would not have a very pleasant or appealing view of the church on Sundays, because all we're ever focusing on and looking at is the total bummers. It would not be fun, man. It wouldn't. Can you imagine that if the meeting was all negative? So like we're all sitting in there in our meeting room, and I'm like, okay, you know, the meeting starts. I'm like, okay, guys, here we go. Let's start staff meeting. Agenda item number one. Lisa called and she said she hates her missional community group. How come our missional communities are so terrible? It's your fault, Brian. Get on that. Agenda item number two. Why is there a new coffee stain in the lobby? I saw a new coffee stain. Don't our people know how to do this? How hard is it to hold a coffee cup? Agenda item number three. Our Wi-Fi stopped working last Sunday. Whose fault is that? Someone want to own up? I bet the Apostle Paul didn't have to put up with bad internet. Agenda item number four. I got an email from a church member yesterday. Here's what it said. Dear pastor, I think when you preach, you're too loud. Well, guess what? I think when you write emails, you're too rude. So we're even now, okay? Agenda item number five. Could you imagine, fam? Like, think about it. Like, if we're all in a circle and all we ever do is focus on negative, blah, 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 blah. Like, listen, if all we did as a ministry staff every single week was just to focus on the negative stuff, like what would that do? What would that do to us in here and in here? I'll tell you, it would ultimately completely diminish the way we view the entire church. It would. Instead, you know what we try to do? Well, listen, you know what we try to do? What we try to do in our weekly staff meetings every single week is this. We try to have a time where we consistently take that time to just slow down with all the craziness, all the other stuff going on, to just slow down and focus intentionally on all the really beautiful things that God's doing in this church. Like, the evidences of grace are everywhere, man. And we just got to slow down and we just got to consider them, because God's at work all the time. Like, we try to do this. So the conversation would go something like this. The conversation would be like, hey, y'all, how awesome is it that we got to baptize 9 people this past Sunday? Like, how cool is Jesus? How good is our God? These people, at one time, they're spiritually blind, and God in his grace and his love just opened up their eyes, and they said, I want Jesus. I love Jesus. I believe in Jesus. Even to the point where they would come down in front of a bunch of strangers into a cold tub and say, I believe. I'm following him. Even though some of them, they hate crowds. Like, how awesome, how good is Jesus? Hey, y'all, I walked into the youth room this past week and I saw that our foosball table is broken. Praise God. Praise God that foosball table is broken, because what it says is that there were tons of teenagers up here on Wednesday night worshiping Jesus, enjoying community. Praise God for a broken foosball table. Foosball tables are temporary. Souls are eternal. Y'all, I saw a coffee stain in there. Praise God for that coffee stain. You know what that coffee stain represents? That coffee stain represents that this past Sunday, there was someone here who got to hear about Jesus. And yeah, they're clumsy. But they got to hear about Jesus. How good is God, y'all? I know traffic's a nightmare. I know it's like sitting in 85 at 4 o'clock on a Friday, but praise God that there's people here to make traffic a nightmare. Hallelujah. I mean, you gotta hear me. There is something so powerful when we take time to just focus on the evidences of God's grace rather than just focusing on the evidence of man's brokenness. Yeah, man's brokenness is real. Yeah, sin is real. But Jesus is greater. Beloved, listen, just so you know, that exact same principle is true when it comes to people. This is my point. That same thing is true when it comes to people, family. And what I mean by that is this. When you spend most of your time focused primarily on another person's weaknesses and hardly any time at all focusing on the evidence of God's work in that person's life, guess what? That will always, ultimately, eventually lead to division. That's where that goes. That is always where that goes. So here's the point, beloved. Here's the point. One way that we can seek unity, intentionally seek unity, rather than disunity, is by focusing on the good instead of the bad when it comes to the people around us. Incidentally, this goes for your spouse. This goes for your kids. This goes for the people in your missional community group. I always love it when we hear people, you shall remain nameless, but you're in this room, and you know who you are. But it's not a unique thing. We hear people all the time say, man, I'm not really sure I like my missional community. Why? Well, the people are so different from me. Yeah, that's because we're following Jesus' small group model. Let me pick a tax collector and a religious zealot and a racist guy and some backwood rednecks and put them all together and see how that goes. Beloved, there's something about spending time with people and seeking unity instead of disunity and intentionally trying to see the good rather than the bad as the Lord progressively changes us all. Additionally, family, the second way that we can all seek unity instead of disunity is this. Number two is this. Be the first to seek peace and reconciliation. What if we did that? Like be the first to seek peace and reconciliation. In other words, beloved, what that means is this. When another child of God offends you at some point, and just so you know, it's coming. Some of you are already there. Because we're all jacked and we all need Jesus and we're all broken, right? And so here's the deal. When another child of God offends you at some point, the next time that happens, don't pout. Don't stew on that mess for like 2 months. You know what? Don't talk to everyone else about it except for that actual person. And don't post your crazy on Facebook. You know what you should do? The next time a child of God offends you, here's what you should do, beloved. Here's what we should all do. Handle it like a Christian. What does that mean? What does that mean? Handle it like a Christian. Handle it like a follower of Jesus. That's what it means. What does it mean to handle it like a follower of Jesus? Well, here's what it means to handle it like a follower of Jesus. Be the first to seek peace. Some of y'all like, man, that don't sound right. Why should I be the first to seek peace? They offended me. They should come in and hear a sermon and have the Holy Spirit move in their hearts and call me or text me. They should be the first ones to seek peace with me because they're the ones who offended me. And if that's what you're thinking right now, beloved, I would just remind you as your pastor that if you're a Christian today, the only reason you're a Christian today is because God was the first to seek peace with you. You offended him. And so we handle it like Christians. Blessed are the peacemakers. And then finally, beloved, finally, the third way that we can seek unity instead of disunity is this. Number three, judge yourself more than you judge other people. Our great God and Savior Jesus says it this way, family, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said it this way. You gotta love the way Jesus starts off sentences. You hypocrite. Thanks, Lord. But it's true. Sometimes truth hurts, amen? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye. By the way, did you get that? The log. Take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. What's Jesus mean there? What's Jesus mean when he says we got a log sticking out of our eye and our brother or sister, they just got a speck? What's he mean there? Well, beloved, part of what he means is this. There is nothing quite as humbling as taking a good look in the mirror at your own sin. What? Like the next time you're ready to criticize somebody else, put somebody else on blast for the weaknesses and deficiencies you see in their own lives, how about this? How about you stop to consider the weaknesses, deficiencies, and sin in your own life? There's something about that that causes you to just deflate. Beloved, here's the truth. Don't miss this. The price for unity is always humility. The price for unity is always humility. And what I mean by that, family, is this. The only way that we will ever be a unified church is if we are, in fact, a humble church. And the way to be a humble church is to spend more time looking at our own weaknesses than others. May we always be a church family that's unified. Now, here's the crazy thing. Everything I just gave you, not even part of the sermon. That's free, okay? Here's the question. Why is it? Here's what I want to get to. Why is it that this unity thing is so important? Think about it. Why does God talk about it all the time? Why is it that being one, being on the same page as God's people matters to him so much? Well, here's the deal, family. Here's the answer. Listen, don't miss this. It's important. Unity is important because unity always serves to advance the mission of God. Please get this. Unity in God's church, unity amongst God's people, guess what? It always serves to advance the mission of God, which just you see, this is exactly what we're seeing in Exodus chapter 3. Consider for a moment what's happening here. Notice what the Lord just told Moses, y'all. Your Lord looks at Moses and he's like, Moses, listen, you and all the elders, here's what I want you to do. You're gonna go to Pharaoh together. As a single unit, as one body, Moses, you're going to go to Pharaoh and you're going to say to Pharaoh, the Lord has appeared to us. He's appeared to us. And Moses, guess what? That powerful display of solidarity and unity and oneness and togetherness is what's going to kick off this entire Exodus thing. Unity always serves to advance the mission of God. That is exactly why God cares about it so much. And it's exactly what's happening in Exodus 3. Matter of fact, not just Exodus 3. Remember what Jesus prayed? We just looked at it. Remember what Jesus prayed? And I pray, Father, that they would be one, just as you and I are one. Why? He told us why. So that the world will know who I am. Unity always serves to advance the mission of God, which when you understand that, you begin to understand why the devil always, weakly, relentlessly tries to divide us. Look at verse 18 again, family. Watch this. And they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Watch this. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. Do you see that? I love that, man. Notice for a moment what God did not say. Notice for a moment, family, that God did not say something like, hey, Moses, here's what I want you to do, buddy. I want you to go to Pharaoh, and I want you to say, let my people go. But I'm warning you, I don't know how this is going to go. Let's cross our fingers and hope for the best, because I'm not sure what's going to happen. Knock on wood or metal. He didn't say that. This is so cool. He didn't say, family, listen. God knows exactly how Pharaoh is going to respond. Why? Because God is still in full control. I want you to go present yourselves, one, unified. Hey, bro, you let us go 3 days out there to worship God? I know he's not going to let you go. I know he's not going to let you go. So I will make him let you go. And it's going to be awesome. It's going to be great. You're going to write a whole book about it. People are going to be preaching about it in thousands of years, right? Look at verse 20. This is so cool. God says, so I will stretch out my hand and I will strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I love verse 20, family. You know why? Here's why I love verse 20. I love verse 20 because it is a preview of coming attractions. That's what verse 20 was. It's a preview of what's to come. So I'm just telling you, man, grab your popcorn, put your cell phone on silent, and get real comfortable because, y'all, God is getting ready to go all out for his kids. And, beloved, I just want to say this. In parallel to what we're reading here in Exodus chapter 3, can I just say this? Did you know that much like these slaves in Egypt, listen, family, there is no length that our God will not go to in order to win your freedom from bondage? Did you know that? What are we seeing here? A God who will spare no expense to free his people. And that same God has done the same thing for us, beloved. Here's the reality. Jesus Christ and his atoning sacrifice for our sin is what frees us from our bondage. And 2,000 years ago, when Jesus went willingly to that Roman cross and he took those 9-inch spikes and have them driven into his hands and his feet, and he had a crown of thorns pressed into his skull until blood dripped down, and he had a spear thrust into his side, and then he cried out at the top of his lungs, "It is finished." Listen, family, at that moment, God was stretching out his mighty right hand, not against Egypt this time, but against Satan. And at that moment, with all of his might and with all of his wonders, as he struck Satan with his magnificent right hand, Satan was forced to let us go. Behold the gospel in the book of Exodus. Because their story, beloved, is our story. There is no length that our God will not go to in order to win our freedom from bondage. The cross proves this. And this is why we worship, right? Y'all woke up this morning and it was cold, right? I don't know about you, man. When I wake up in the morning and it's cold, I don't want to leave. I don't want to move. I want to go back to sleep. I want to forget everything. But you got up this morning in the cold and a bunch of you got kids together and you rushed them out the door and you drove all the way up here to gather together. Why would you do that? Why would you do that? Because you know that no one's ever loved you this way. No one's ever loved you like Jesus. And so you gather together with God's people as a unified body to praise him, to worship him, to glorify him, to magnify him. And I'm telling you, family, this is why we worship. This is why we sing. This is why we give. This is why we repent of sin. And this is why we seek to tell everybody around the world about Jesus, because no one has loved us like this. He set us free. He set us free. And then we finish it off, and just when we think that what's happening here in Exodus chapter 3 can't possibly get any better, it gets better. It gets better. Look at how it ends, verse 21. And I, listen, God says, and I will give this people favor. Don't miss that word. Favor. Underline that word. This matters. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman, look at this, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. Do you get that? Yo, this is crazy. Do you get what happened? Do you see what God just said to our boy Moses, family? God just literally said to Moses, hey, Moses, check this out, buddy. Not only am I going to free my people from slavery in Egypt, but check this out. Before y'all leave Egypt, here's what I want you to do. Take the women shopping. God says, I'm going to give you the riches of Egypt. Family, not only are they going to be free from slavery, they're getting bling too. We're gonna be walking out of the desert with gold chains and stuff. I'm not making this up. This is Bible. And by the way, not only that, did you see what God said? Look at verse 22 again. You gotta read the Bible slowly. Look at what verse 22 said, family. Look at what God said here. But each woman, watch this, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. Do you get that? Do you know what God said? God said, hey, I'm going to give you the riches of Egypt. And guess what? All you have to do is ask them. That's how powerful I am. All you have to do is ask. Hey, I like your necklace. I can have it. God says, all you're going to have to do is ask, and I am going to make them. You're going to ask, and the Egyptians are going to unload their gold and silver onto you faster than they can say the word pyramid. Why? Because I am the Lord. And just, family, if I may, the simple yet really powerful point that the Lord is making right here is this. God is your provider. God is your provider. Do we really believe that? Do we really believe what James says in the New Testament, where he says, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights? Do we really believe that at the end of the day, everything we have, every gift we have has come from the Lord? You know what's crazy? What's crazy is how many people will say that they believe that God is their provider, but in a very practical sense, do not live as if they believe that God is their provider. But the problem is this, family, when it comes to believing that God is our provider, it is not about what we say, it is about how we live. Do you know that according to a study released in December 2017, the average Christian in America gives a grand total of $817.42 to their local church each year? But interestingly, the average Muslim in America gives a grand total of $1,309.23 to their local mosque. What does it reveal when Muslims believe that God is a reliable provider far more than Christians do? I'm just going to toss that out there. And then I'm going to duck. Christian, somewhere on the line, here's what you've got to understand. You are not your provider. Your job is not your provider. Your bank account is not your provider. That rising stock market is not your provider. President Trump and his economic policies are not your provider. And if God wanted to give you all the riches of this nation right now, he could, because he is God. And if God wanted to take away every single dollar you have to your name right now, he could, because he is God. Do we really believe the Bible? What does your life say? What does your stewardship say? What does your faith say? All that to say this, family. Notice what God's been promising to Moses. Because everything we've read in this chapter, it's all been promises. Everything in this passage, it's just been promise after promise after promise after promise. That's all it's been. Promise. Like five specific promises we've read right here. Promise number one, you will go back to the elders of Israel and they will believe every single word you have to say, Moses. Promise number two, you will be 100% unified when you go to Pharaoh with my command. Promise number three, in spite of Pharaoh being a total jerk face, I will free my people. Promise number four, I will lead my people to an amazing land that's so good you can't even imagine it right now. Promise number five, I will provide for my people. Promise after promise after promise after promise. Promises, promises. See, some of y'all are too young to remember that, right? You need to repent. That's good music. Promise after promise. In other words, family, you know what we're seeing here as we close? You know what we're seeing here? You know what this is? You know what this is? This is the favor of God. That's what this is. This. It's God's favor, also known as God's grace, also known as God's kindness, also known as my personal favorite, God's friendliness to the undeserving. It's the favor of God. And if we were to boil down everything here to one simple solitary point, beloved, it would be this right here. The favor of God is far more valuable than the favor of man. Let's pray together, church. Lord Jesus, we love you. Lord Jesus, we stand in awe of you. And I don't say that just as a high and lofty part of my prayer. I mean it, Lord. We stand in awe of the fact that you would be so kind and so good to us. Your grace and your mercy is real every single day, every step of our lives. Thank you that you're in control. Thank you that you're good. Thank you that because of what you've accomplished, you have set us free, that on the cross, your mighty hand struck the enemy, just like your mighty hand struck Pharaoh so long ago. And he had to let us go because you are God and you are good. I pray that if there's anybody in here who's got divisions with someone else in this room, that they would go and get and have a conversation, pray together before they even think about going to communion. That we would be doers of your word and not just hearers of your word. That's our prayer, Lord. We worship you now, and I pray it all through Christ. Amen.